Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 9 as we continue to work through Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 9, we're looking at verses 28 through 36, which is the account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most popular events. Popular is the wrong word. It's not a ride at Disney. This is one of the most well-known events in Christ's life besides his death and resurrection. When we read it, as we consider it, what should it mean for us? What does it mean for us? So go ahead and turn there, Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. And by way of introduction, let me just let me point to a YouTube video that I watched. It was a video where this guy is a CrossFitter. You all know what CrossFit is, right? I know Devion knows what that stuff is because he's yoked like those guys. So CrossFitters, men and women that are at the gym, they do crazy workouts, and they're like little like muscular gorillas. If you were to shave a gorilla, that's kind of what they're built like. That's my perception. So anyways, these CrossFitters, they're super athletic. They can do all kinds of things that normal humans can't really do. And so they get this guy who's a CrossFitter and they dress him up like an old man. So he's got the gray beard, the gray hair. He's got a cardigan sweater on, which Dan Alcantara would like. And he kind of hunches over and he walks into Muscle Beach in Venice, right? So he walks in and there are all these hidden cameras around and they're following this guy. So the old guy goes into Muscle Beach and he gets onto the gym and he's in the way, right? Everybody's like, look, old man, don't pick up these weights. You're going to hurt yourself. I don't know what you're doing here. And so nobody can really see this person's strength, his physicality. They don't know what he can do because it's veiled. It's hidden. It's like his glory can't be seen. It's there, but he's covered it. Until he starts doing these crazy pull-ups and push-ups and lifting all these weights, and they're like, holy smokes, this guy is insane. And they do the same thing with professional basketball players and whatnot, where they disguise them, hide their glory, their strength, their honorable qualities, right, their gifts, so that people can't see it. So they're disrespected, or they're disregarded, or they're ignored until the glory is revealed. And once it is, then they tend to be respected, they tend to be honored. And as it relates to Jesus, we see this in the world quite a bit, that the world can't quite see who Jesus really is. And that shouldn't be a surprise because what do we have? We have the Son of God taking on human flesh, human form, looking a lot like us, eating, drinking, being tired, being killed. And so we think like, okay, well, the world doesn't understand who Jesus really is, and so they don't respond to him well. The problem is I don't think we see him as he really is most of the time. In the church, I think we miss it. I think we miss seeing his glory, and because of that, we don't respond to him in the way that we're supposed to. I think we're too familiar. I think we're too comfortable. In fact, when we look at this account of the transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, what we're seeing is a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. What Peter saw was a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, and that changes everything. In fact, the one thing I want you to learn from this passage today is this, that we will not listen to Jesus until we see his glory. We're going to hear him, but we won't listen to Jesus until we see his glory. Follow along with me, starting in verse 28. It says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, James, and John and went up on a mountain to pray. So after he was saying these things, Jesus has been preaching and preaching hard. He's been saying very hard and challenging things to his disciples and to anyone who would listen. Tony was here last week preaching on that very passage, right? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. It's a hard word. People were uncomfortable with it. They didn't like it. It was offensive in some ways. So Jesus is laying down the truth for everyone. He is preaching. Before that, what's he doing? He's healing. He's casting out demons. In all of this, Jesus is exerting himself. So now we come to this time where about 8 days after Jesus is doing all of this, he takes Peter, James, and John with him and goes on a mountain to pray. So let's just take note of a couple of things. Number one, this is not weird for Jesus to do. Jesus likes to get away from everybody and pray. In fact, we see this in all of the Gospels. It is his habit in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It's one of the examples where it happens. So you just write that down in this passage. Luke 6:12, there's another example of Jesus getting away and praying. But this time, he just takes three of his disciples. Now, we know from reading the New Testament that Jesus was close to the 12, but he was particularly close to these three. Right, like we all have relationships like that. Like we love our church family, and then in our church family, you have a smaller group of people that you tend to be closer to, and there might be another group of people that you're even closer to. They're just a couple of people. Well, Jesus had this with Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, three sinners, three regular guys, but Jesus was close to them. So he said, I want you to come with me. We're going to go up on the mountain. I just need to pray. I need to get away, and I need to pray. So this is what he does. And while Jesus is up there praying, there's this, we call it the transfiguration. There's this transformation. There's this epic, miraculous thing that happens that can't be explained by nature. Look at verse 29. And as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. That's really all that it says about the transfiguration here. But what we know is that while Jesus was praying, he began to shine, which is weird. Okay, I get that. It's weird. We've all seen movies where this happens. It's usually an alien or it's some sort of X-Men metamorphosis. So you can kind of imagine it, but in a movie, not in real life. But here's Jesus praying, simply praying. Peter and the disciples are watching. The other two disciples are watching. And his face is altered. He begins to shine. And it's not just his clothing, right? It starts with his face. It starts with his body. And then his clothes begin to shine as well. Now, we don't know much more than this, other than that it was real, and it was real dramatic. But just take note that this transformation, this revealing of the glory of Jesus, right? It happens in the context of Jesus' communion with his Father. It's not like this transformation, this revealing of Christ's glory just happened somewhere. It didn't just happen out of nowhere. It happened when he was seeking fellowship with the Father, as he was praying, as he was drawing near, when he needed to be close. It happened there. And notice that this, whatever this transformation is, it's happening from the inside out. It's his face, it's his person, and then even his clothes are, in a sense, like caught on fire by this glory. And everything begins to shine. Now, as this transformation is happening, Jesus is suddenly not alone in the transformation. Because in the midst of this glorious display, it says that there are two more people with Jesus. So Jesus has company in the midst of his transfiguration. In verse 30, it says, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is now crazy. This is weird that the three men are with Jesus. He's off to the side on the mountain praying. As they're watching him, he starts to shine in light, lights everywhere. And then there are two people there. They're shining. They're all in this glory and they're talking. They're having a conversation. And as they're having the conversation, it becomes evident what they're talking about. It says they're talking about Jesus' departure. Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about his departure. And it says his departure, which is going to take place in Jerusalem. So what's his departure? It's his death. And probably also his resurrection and ascension. It's probably all of it together. This is awkward. This is weird. That Jesus would not just be meeting with two people. These aren't two angels. These are two saints. Specific saints, well-known saints. Everybody knows who these two are in the Jewish culture. It's Moses and Elijah. Now, a lot of you know who Moses is, right? Moses, he's the guy that God spoke to through a burning bush. Moses, if you watch that Disney movie or if you watch the old Ten Commandments movie, you see the depiction of Moses being used by God to deliver Israel out of Egyptian slavery, right? Moses was a prophet of God, a deliverer of his people, and Moses is credited with writing the first five books of the Old Testament. And Elijah, if you don't know who Elijah is, Elijah was a great prophet of God. You read about him in Kings. His protege was Elisha, right? And so Elijah was used by the Lord in dramatic fashion. He performed miracles, he raised people from the dead. Like, Elijah was crazy. So we've got Moses and Elijah conversing with Jesus, and they're talking about his death, his crucifixion. So again, just a couple of things to note here. One, with Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah, what we have is Jesus talking to the two that represent the law and the prophets, okay? The law and the prophets. Moses wrote the law according to Jewish standards, and Elijah represents the prophets, one of these prophets where the prophecies came to the people of God, God warning his people to repent and to anticipate the restored blessings that would come to Israel through the Messiah. So now, Jesus is interacting with the law and the prophets. So if you go to Luke, don't go, just listen. In Luke 24, what do we have? We have post-resurrection, so Jesus has died. He has been risen, but not all the disciples have figured it out yet. In fact, Jesus is on his way to Emmaus, where he's going to surprise some disciples, and he is walking with some people that knew of Jesus and had believed in Jesus, but they don't recognize him now after the post-resurrection appearance. And so as he's walking with them, we read this in Luke 24, 27. This is what Jesus does. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus started with the law and the prophets to explain to these two about his life, death, and resurrection. So here's Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. I love that. I love that, that not only does it tie Jesus to the Old Testament, but it ties Jesus to the Old Testament saints. It's another form of encouragement for me, because Jesus, in this example here, in this historical event, we see through Jesus that death is not the end. Death wasn't the end for Old Testament saints. Death isn't the end for New Testament saints. We do go on. We do live. We have this appearance of two of God's people who were no different than you or I, really. They might have been used of God more greatly and more widely, but they were sinners like us, saved by God's grace. And so here we have this clear picture. Wow, it's not lights out. We do live on. There is life to come. That's encouraging to me. And also, the reason this is important is because just before this, in Luke 9, like 8 and 19, I think, we see people saying about Jesus, you know what, I think that's Elijah. I think that's Elijah coming back. And so here, Jesus is meeting with Elijah and Moses, so Jesus is not Elijah. They're not the same. So that's what's happened. We have this transformation, there's company, and Peter and the other two are watching, and this is Peter's response. In verse 32, it says, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Shocking. They seem to do that a lot. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. So they saw Jesus glorified and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, so Moses and Elijah are on their way out, right? They're going to vanish, disappear, fly up into this, I don't know. But as they were on their way out, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. All right, so there's a couple of things here that I think are important. Number one, he recognized Moses and Elijah. Now, he couldn't have recognized them visually, because we're talking, this was hundreds and hundreds of years ago. This is not close in relation to time. So it's not like, I recognize that guy. I saw him somewhere. It's not that. He must have heard the conversation. He must have heard the conversation because he knows it was Moses and Elijah. So as this is happening, he says what? He says, this is good. Jesus, this is great. I'm glad that I'm here. I'm glad that I'm seeing this. It's a privilege. It's an honor to see you in this physical manifestation of your glory, to see that and to see Moses and Elijah. Seriously, this is incredible, right? This is not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. This is a never-in-a-lifetime thing. This just doesn't happen. Yet here it is, Peter, James, and John watching it all. So Peter is so pumped. He's so excited. He says, let's build some tents. I'm gonna build three shelters, three booths, three tabernacles, right? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It doesn't sound like a bad thing to say. It doesn't sound like a mean thing to say. We know it was a dumb thing to say because the editor, Luke, said he didn't know he said a dumb thing. It's basically what it says. It says, not knowing what he said. I'll translate that for you. Not knowing he said a dumb thing. No, that's life, right? A lot of times I'll say things like, I didn't realize that was a dumb thing to say. I apologize. I'm really sorry. Peter doesn't get it yet. He's going to get it eventually here. So Peter said something inappropriate. What was it? He said, let's make three tents, right? Now, the word tabernacle, it could be booth, it could be tent. It's a structure that was made for temporary living, temporary dwelling. The Jews knew exactly what they were, right? Because it was a festival of booths, and they would erect these things to live in for temporary purposes, especially for some of the feasts that they would gather together for. So what's wrong? Peter's saying, like, let's keep it going. Let's keep it rolling. Like, we have Jesus, and we've got Moses, and we have Elijah. What's wrong with Peter saying, like, man, this is awesome. Let's prolong the event. You know, like revival. Like, we have a long revival. I mean, it's going to keep going into the night. It's going to go into the next day. Not knowing what he had said. Well, what was the problem with this? Now, we know what the problem is because of the fact that God speaks and then what God says indicates the problem. The problem is that in offering to create these three dwelling places, Peter puts Moses and Elijah on the same level as Jesus. This is the problem. You could say in one sense, he is bringing Jesus down, and or that he is elevating others up. However way you conceive of it, in Peter's mind at that moment, maybe it isn't intentional, but what he is seeing and how he is functioning is Jesus is on the same level as these others. This is a problem that needs to be addressed. So God addresses this problem specifically. You see what he says? As he was saying these things, so Peter doesn't even get all of that he wants to say out of his mouth. As Peter is talking, which he likes to do, as he is talking, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. So Peter is saying something not right, and as he's speaking, he doesn't know that he's saying anything wrong, or maybe he does. Like sometimes I know I start to say something wrong, and I kind of feel that it's wrong, but I keep saying it anyways. Peter might be doing that. We don't really know. But as he's saying this wrong thing, putting Jesus on the same level as everybody else, this cloud comes down and envelops them. He shuts up. They all get afraid. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Peter says, hey, let's make three tents. Like, let's just do it. You and the other two, it's going to be awesome. We're going to prolong this event. And God shuts Peter up and says, no, this is my son. Jesus is my chosen one. Listen to him. He's not pitting Jesus against these others. He's not saying Jesus is against the law and the prophets. So Jesus is against Moses and Elijah. He is saying that Jesus is exalted high above every other authority and every other good thing. Yes, even your heroes, even the people that you look up to, the people that you admire and want to be like, as good as they are not on this level. This is my son. This is my chosen one. So listen to him. All the hard things that he's telling you, all the things that he's saying, listen to him. You see, and I think what's happening here is we're learning that unless we see the glory of Jesus, we're really not likely to listen to him. The apostles seem to struggle with this from time to time. It's like they forget who they're talking to. Maybe they haven't quite figured it out yet. Because so much of Jesus' glory is veiled with physical eyes, we can't see it. So if this is the problem, if people are having a hard time really listening to Jesus because they cannot perceive his glory, how do they see his glory? Well, let's just talk about the glory of Jesus first before we talk about how can we actually see it. What is the glory of Jesus? When it's manifested physically, the glory of God or the glory of Jesus is bright light. It's generally what it is. If you can, it's going to be manifested physically. It's blinding light. It's brilliance. But it's not just that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, listen to verses 16 and 18. 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 and 18, where Peter, the same Peter, writes in this letter about this event. He says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter's like, no, I was there. I saw it. I heard it. I saw that glory. So when it's demonstrated in a physical sense, it is brightness. But really, if we're going to understand glory at a more essential level, glory is the manifestation of magnificence. Right? Think about it that way. It's not just that someone is magnificent, it's that that magnificence is now reflected. It is shining, it is seen, it is observable, it is known, it is responded to. Like the man who is a CrossFitter who dresses like an old man with a bad spine, until they see his true magnificence manifested, no one's going to respond to him or listen to him. So when we're talking about the glory of God or the glory of Jesus, what is his magnificence? It is everything about him that makes him beautiful. That's what it is. Everything that is true about God, everything that is true about Jesus, everything that's true about him is what makes him beautiful. You see, everything that's true about me does not make me beautiful. There's like two things that make me okay. And the rest of those things that are true about me make me ugly. Right? So when I think about my wife, what is it that makes her beautiful? Well, is it her long, silky, dark hair or her big blue eyes or whatever? I won't go on. Don't embarrass her. All these physical things. And then there are these qualities in her. Like, she is strong. She is funny. She is smart. She is spiritually minded. She quotes the Puritans to me. Like, so all of these qualities, right? All these things make her beautiful. But there are things in her that make her not beautiful, right? Her indecisiveness when it comes to where to eat dinner or lunch. So, but when it comes to God, everything that is true about God makes him beautiful. So the manifestation or the revelation of what is true about God, that's his glory. It's why he does what he does. It's why he says what he says, because he wants everybody to see everything that is true about him that we can possibly comprehend. So the glory of God is all that makes him beautiful. So where do we see this glory manifested, or this glory, if it's manifested, how does it break down, right? And you could think about it like this, that the glory of Jesus essentially breaks down into two parts, right? There's the glory of his person, and there's the glory of his work. Right, the glory of his person is who he is, and the glory of his work is what he does. So who is Jesus? That's the question. Who is Jesus? Well, he is God in the flesh. He's fully divine. Who is Jesus? Well, he's fully human. He's one of us. He's both. It's a paradox, right? That can't possibly be true. How is that true? But it is. The scripture presents it as such. Not only is he divine, not only is he human, but he's also loving. He is a loving, merciful, compassionate God. But when you look at his work, what he does as that person, what do we see in scripture? We see that Jesus is the creator of the whole universe. We see that Jesus is the sustainer of everything that exists in the cosmos. And we see that Jesus is the savior, that through his life, death, and resurrection, he saves sinners. And all of that together, that begins to show Jesus' exaltation, his supremacy, his glory. We don't have time for me to look up a bunch of verses that prove that he's divine, human, loving, creator, sustainer, and savior, but there is one that hits all of it. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, you know, like Moses and Elijah. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's all of it. That's what Jesus did. Creator, sustainer, savior. So, Jesus' glory, when we perceive it, is likely to not just get our attention, but to lead us to listen to him. This is what God wants, right? This is what Jesus, he who has ears, let him hear, right? Lest they hear and not really hear. You guys know the difference between hearing and listening, right? You get that basic idea? That you can hear something, you can hear someone, but not listen. To hear them is to take in the auditory, sensory, whatever, mumbo jumbo, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's like you pick up the audio waves, but you're not paying attention to it. So I can hear you talk and not pay attention. It's very possible for me to listen to you, and if you see my eyes glaze over, I've checked out. And maybe it's because you're boring, maybe it's because I've got something on my mind, or maybe it's because I'm an inconsiderate jerk at that moment. Whatever reason, it's possible for me to hear you without listening. You guys have been there. When you're not hearing or not really listening to somebody. See, when you're listening, you're giving attention to something. And when we're listening, we are learning. If you're actually listening, you're learning. And if you're listening to Jesus, you're not just learning, you are submitting. And if you're listening to Jesus, you're not just learning and submitting, you are obeying. See, this is where a lot of our trouble comes from in our lives. A lot of our trouble in our lives comes from the fact that we are not listening to Jesus, we're only hearing him. And as Christians who come to church every Sunday and have Bibles and apps and podcasts and everything to listen to, we're constantly hearing the voice of God, it's easy to hear him without listening because it becomes so commonplace and it becomes so ordinary. I mean, look at Peter. Peter sees a physical manifestation of the glory of Jesus and he still doesn't get it. He wants to build three tents. See, he needed a clearer manifestation of Christ's glory, which is not the bright light, but the word from God. It's the word from God that says, whoa, stop with your nonsense. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. That's the greater manifestation of the glory of Jesus, not bright light, but the word of God. So how can we really see Christ's glory? If it is true that we won't listen to Jesus unless we see his glory, and I'm convinced that's true, we're just not going to give it much thought. We're not going to give it much credit, credence, be optional for us. How can we see his glory in order to then be motivated to really embrace what he says? I'm going to give you four things. So thus begins the 4 points in my sermon. That was all an introduction. All right, this will be quick. Okay, so how can we see Christ's glory? Number one, by revelation. And by revelation, I don't mean bright lights. I don't mean a big spectacle or a big show where Jesus parts the clouds and sends lightning bolts down or angels or visions. By revelation, I mean this book. I mean the 66 books of our Bible, the canon it's called. This is God's revelation. And if you will see Christ's glory, you will see it in this book. Because this is where he speaks, this is where the Father speaks, this is where the Spirit speaks, and it's that clearly articulated truth about Jesus that helps us to ultimately see his glory. The bright lights didn't work on Peter. He had to hear the voice of God. It's the same for us. If you're going to see Christ's glory, you've got to read this book. And if you're going to see Christ's glory, you're not just going to read this book, you're going to meditate on this book. So there's revelation and then there's meditation. They're not all going to end in shun, so don't worry. Revelation, then meditation. The difference is meditation is the active, ongoing, bringing to mind what you have read in the revelation. So it's great. I know a lot of you guys are, you're set up. You've got apps. You've got study guides. You've got like alarms. You're like, okay, today is my quiet time. I'm going to open my Bible. I'm going to read my Bible this morning. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to go to work. That's great. I'm glad you did that. But if you aren't taking that word that you read and prayed about with you throughout the day, it's not going to bear much fruit. You've got to have that scripture, that revelation with you. And the way that you do that is by meditating on it, asking questions about it, praying and seeking God's help in understanding it and applying it to your life. If you're going to see Christ's glory, it'll be through revelation, meditation. Thirdly, it'll be through communion. Communion. And by communion, I mean communion between you and the Lord. You know, like Jesus is talking to the Father. He's praying when this all happens. If you really are going to see the glory of Christ, then one of the ways that this is going to happen is as you are communing with God, like actually seeking the Lord, not just going through motions of coming to church and, you know, dressing in a button down or whatever you like to wear to church and like, hey, everything's great. We can all go through the motions. It doesn't mean much. If our heart is in it, then we are not just here to show up. We are here to seek and know God and to know and love each other. And if you're seeking God in prayer, you're likely to see the glory of Jesus because what you will eventually see is his sovereign power in answering your requests and meeting your needs. If you will see the glory of Jesus, it'll be through revelation, meditation, communion, and community. Community. This is really important because there's a temptation among a lot of Christians, especially among a lot of Baptists like us, where we view the Christian life as very much an individual, private, spiritual experience. It's about me and Jesus. Like, this is my Christianity. Everybody else, give me some space, right? I just need to get alone with Jesus. And so we think that when Jesus gets alone on a regular basis, we think, well, that's the whole of my life. It's just me getting alone with Jesus, my whole spiritual life. When we do that, we forget that God saves us into his family and saves us into his community. Like we become a part of the church. And if you want to see the glory of Jesus manifested, if you want to see it so that you can respond to it, you'd better be in the church. You'd better be in communion with other people. Not because he won't be working in your life, not because he can't teach you on your own, but because what he's doing in you, he's doing in others. And so instead of just seeing one small sliver of what God is doing in the church, in the community of faith, you see Christ's work and presence multiplied. You see, God is in the business of revealing his glory. Like this is what he does throughout all scripture, throughout the history of redemption, he's revealing his glory. And where does he usually do it? In the context of community. That's where he does it. He does it where there's a bunch of his people, where people can see it, where people can respond to it. Think of the great pillar of fire and cloud leading Israel. Most of the time, the glory of God is manifested where people will see it. And until you see it, until you see the glory of Christ, you're not going to really listen. Because it's just one more rule, one more law, one more piece of advice, one more thing. We're bombarded with so much information, so much advice, so much how-to. And because we aren't seeing the glory of Jesus, we tend to put him on level with everybody else. And the words of Christ get lost. This matters because Jesus' words are truth. Jesus' words are life. In fact, in John 6, let me go there real quick. In John 6, we read what Peter says. Right? Because Jesus is asking the disciples, well, who do people say that I am? What are they saying about me? And I got it all wrong. So not all wrong. I got the answer right. I just got the wrong question. So here's the question. Jesus is preaching these hard truths. And as he's preaching it, a lot of people are leaving. They're abandoning him. And so he goes to his disciples and he goes, are you guys going to leave too? Everybody else is leaving. And Simon Peter said to him in verse 68 of John chapter 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. See, Peter's getting it here. He's seen the glory of Jesus. He knows that he's got the words of life. Therefore, he's prepared to listen to him. This is my fundamental problem in much of my life, that I'm not listening to Jesus, and it's yours too. Listen to every Christian here. Okay, if you're a believer, you're saved. You're forgiven of your sins. You've been reconciled to God, and you will never be separated from God's love. That's awesome. Are you listening to him? Because I know that sometimes I'm not. In certain areas, I know that I'm not. Are you listening to him? As if you're not, it's definitely connected to you not beholding Christ's glory, his worthy, his significance, his beauty. And if you aren't a believer, maybe you're a seeker, maybe you're asking questions, maybe you're having significant doubts, maybe you're just here as a favor. Unless you see who Christ really is, none of this is going to mean much. And the only way that you can see who Christ really is to ponder seriously the things that he says about himself, the things that Scripture says about him. Jesus, the Son of God, who became one of us to save us from our sins and from death and damnation. That the Son of God would take our punishment for us on the cross so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to our Maker is amazing. And there's so much more than that. Jesus is compassionate, wise, and loving. He's creator, he's sustainer, he's savior. If you can begin to see who Jesus is and what he has done, you will perceive his glory. You will be ready to listen. And what he calls you to do is to come to him, to believe in him, and to follow him. That applies to all of us here this morning.